All right, welcome back. It's hard when we have 2 weeks apart because especially over summer, it seems like it's been forever, doesn't it?
Yeah.
A lot of you I know have been traveling. Some of you I know have been listening to our audio teaching links and now you're here in person. I'm glad of that. And I know some of you are still walking in. Come on in and take your seats. You will see some handouts on your table. That's just sort of an extra. I decided that instead of having a slide for every single one of those. Oh, that's okay. That's all right. We are casual and getting all the bases covered here. So is there anybody here who does not yet have a book? If you need an actual little workbook, we can get that for you. Everybody's good? Okay. Then there should be, I don't even know if I put a title on it. It's got like, what's it called? Like the offerings, the Feast of Israel, and it's a description of the offerings. And I decided rather than have you take notes or put slides for all of those, that would have taken a long time and it would have been a lot of writing. And I thought, well, let's just give you a little extra handout here, supplement. So as we are going through our passage tonight in Leviticus 23, it'll be verses 15 to 22, and I will apologize in advance because it is the longest of all of the passages that we will study, although I don't know why I didn't write it, but we'll take a look at all the details, and I did want to include this handout for you because it is the only feast that mentions every single possible offering in this Feast of Weeks. And so we're going to talk about what that means and what each of those mean. We have already seen in the feast, just by way of review, we started out talking about Sabbath. And although that's not one of the appointed feast days, that is something that God saw fit to start chapter 23 with, talking about Sabbath rest and what that looked like for his people in the Old Testament. And we looked forward to see how we now have rest in Christ and we work from a place of rest. And we saw in Passover and unleavened bread that the Lord is our Passover, that he has made atonement for our sin. He has delivered us from the slavery of sin. And although the Old Testament folks did not have that full picture, we have the benefit of living in today's day and age with the completed canon of scripture, and we can look back and see how meaningful that is. And then last time we were together, we talked about the Feast of First Fruits. And like we always do, we're going to just quick review. If you could open in your books to page 48 to the chart in the back, and let's just look at the third row there where it says Feast of First Fruits, and let's just talk about when this happened, what offerings were required, and what it symbolized. Does anybody remember when the Feast of First Fruits occurred? Okay, the first day of the week after Passover, all of the Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits all were in quick succession. So we can just say first day of the week after Passover. Okay, and you can just jot that in there as just sort of a summary statement. And what did we say that the Feast of First Fruits sort of symbolized? What was it a picture of? What did it point forward to in the New Testament? Do you remember? Okay. God's power, his resurrection power, right? It was a feast where it was the beginning of harvest. And they were expressing worship and gladness over God's provision for them. And so they would take the very first little gleaning, the first fruit of their harvest, and present it as a wave offering before the Lord, dedicating the first of it to him, showing their faith in him that they knew that he would continue to provide for him as he always had. Okay? And then we see that this is a picture of God's provision for us in our Savior Christ, and how he is even, we read in James 1:18, he's the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. So we know that one day we will follow him since he brings new life. The crops was their example of new life. We see that pictured for us in the New Testament. Okay, so let us jump in to today. And as I said, it's a lengthy passage, so bear with me. But you know what? Before we do, we are going to start in verse 15. But before we do that, I want us to look at the very beginning of Leviticus, the first two verses. And that, I think, is on page 3 in your books there. Is that true? Or am I telling stories? Okay. So let's just take a look at this together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." We see in verse 2 there whose feasts these are. And I just want to underline and underscore that fact before we jump in today. Whose feasts are they? The Lord's. And we don't often think about it that way, do we? We think, well, it's the feasts of the people. That this is all, we talk about the offerings and the sacrifices and all of the things that they had to bring. God ordained the days. The feasts are His. They are for them to learn from, but they belong to Him. So here's the thing. I love a good story, don't you? I'm excited. My son and his fiance, they're getting married this December, and she's coming to, I've met her. I've been up in Alabama where they both live, but this is the first time she's coming to stay with us for a long weekend. This weekend, they're coming in Thursday night. And so, don't you know, I'm already house cleaning. But I am thrilled because she is just a doll, and my son has chosen very well, and we are excited. I'm also excited because my husband bought the entire family tickets to Mission Impossible on Saturday night. And I do love a good story, and I particularly love action-adventure movies that are just action-packed, and Mission Impossible is one of those. What about you guys? You guys like movies? Are you more book people? You like fiction, nonfiction, doesn't matter? A lot of fiction. Nonfiction if it's a good story. I like true stories if they're, I mean, listen, I like stories in any form, whether it's a movie or a book, or if I'm sitting across the table with somebody and they're telling me a story. So it's just, it's fun. But all good stories have to have several components, don't they? There's elements of a good story. Can you think back to seventh grade English? And what the elements of a good story are, what's something that we have to love if we're going to enjoy the story? The characters, right? The characters in the story, the plot, the storyline, what it's actually about, right? So we have to have characters. We don't even have to like them, but they have to be believable. We could even say, wow, he is a really good bad guy. And we might not like him, but if he's good at his role and he's believable, it makes a good story, right? And then the plot needs to be moving along pretty quickly. If it drags too long, that's kind of hard to hang in there with it. Well, I think it's safe to say that Leviticus 23 is not a story like that. And I'm going to posit something to you tonight. I'm going to try to prove it to you by the end of the lesson. I think it is sort of a story in a manner of speaking. If you think about it this way. The greatest storyteller that ever lived was Jesus, and he always used common elements in the people's lives when he was teaching, right? He'd be walking along the way, and he would tell them a story about seeds. Some seed would fall on rocky ground. Some would fall on thorny ground. Some would be snatched away by the birds, and some would find its way and take root in fertile soil. And that was a story about seeds, or was it? There was a story within a story, and it was really about a person's heart, was it not? And the condition of their heart. So I'm going to pose this thought to you tonight to begin to think of the feasts as a story within a story. They actually had to do these things. This was a literal, actual part of their history. They had to give and present these offerings. But as we have seen now, looking back from our vantage point in this era, there's a story within a story, isn't it? So in that way, maybe Leviticus 23 could be kind of like the parables of the Old Testament. I don't know. It helps me stay interested. Anyway, so here's what we need to do before we jump in. Let's remember 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17 is a good way to focus us before we jump in. It tells us that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if you have young children in Awanas, you know that verse. But the verse right before it, where it said, the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's my question. You don't have to answer it. Just kind of hold this thought in your brain as we go through the evening. Is that true of every Scripture? Is that true of every book in the Bible? That you can see salvation? That you could potentially read it and understand something of what God has done and maybe come to salvation and make a choice for Him for eternal life? It's interesting to think about, because in some of the passages, particularly like the ones we're studying, you think, there's just a lot of blood and gory things here, and I am not sure about that at all. Well, hold that thought in your brain. All right, let's jump in. Let's get to our passage for tonight. Leviticus 23, and we are going to start in verse 15. We're just going to go through it, and remember, key component of every Bible study is you just read the passage, and you're just observing. As we go through tonight, if you're like me, you're going to see some things, and immediately you're going to want to jump ahead and start making connections. You're going to think, oh, that has to do with that passage, or I see a connection to something in the New Testament. I want you to just guard against doing that. Just try to stay right in the verses where we are, because there is a danger in trying to jump ahead of what Scripture is actually saying, and there is great safety in just looking at the words on the page. Remember, God's Word is not arbitrary. It's not accidental. Every single word has meaning, and its placement within each sentence and within each paragraph and within each paragraph or passage is exactly how it's supposed to be and where it's supposed to be. So let's take a look at this, starting with verse 15. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Now, all right, I'm just going to open it up. Observations. What do you see here? Did anything jump out at you that seems important or seems... Okay. I see, y'all are my people. First of all, it is very detailed. You kind of were all saying the same thing. It's very detailed, lots of numbers, lots of math. I cross this out of my notes, but since y'all are who you are, and I love you, I'm going to be honest. I hate math. I'm so bad at it. There are things that I am really, really good at, and that, you know, and then you get to like 9th grade, and they start using letters. I mean, numbers were hard enough. Then you start doing algebra, and there's a solve for A. You know, I don't know. I just like draw a circle around it on my paper. It's right here. Why are you telling me to solve for it? Anyway, all I'm saying is you're right. It is a lot of math. And I want you to think about that for a second. This feast is dependent on the ones that came before it. In order to know when to celebrate it and how to celebrate it, you had to be aware of all of the things that came before, right? And I'm thinking about those young Israelite mamas with a lot of young kids, and they're just trying to keep up with laundry and, you know, keep track of their kids, and now they have to count weeks. And this would be a lot, wouldn't it? It is a lot of detail. And the other thing is, it's waiting. We're not very good at waiting, are we? Or maybe it's just me. And I bet you, in a room this size, there's somebody here who is waiting on something right now. Maybe there's somebody who is waiting to hear test results, either medical or from a college. Maybe you're waiting to finish college. Maybe you're waiting to finish a course in certification. Maybe you're waiting on something with your job. Did anybody have anything they're waiting on that you wouldn't mind sharing? I'm sorry? Oh, okay. Certain people met you. See, I got it. So maybe you're waiting for God to bring you that perfect life partner. You're so cryptic. I didn't get it. She said, maybe you're waiting for a last name. I'm like, what? But now I get it. Now I get it. See, you're probably really good at math. That's why. What else do we wait on? What else do we wait on? What about finances? Come on, people. Let's be honest, right? Have you ever gotten yourself into a little bit of trouble and you were trying to dig your way out and it takes time to pay off those bills? And all you can do is just faithfully, consistently, little bit by little bit, pay off until you can get yourself where you need to be. Or maybe you're in a job where you're waiting for a larger paycheck. Maybe you're waiting for your health to improve. You know the steps you have to take, and all you can do right now is day by day, stay consistent and do the things that you've been told to do, even though it is no fun and some days are easier than others, right? These are basic common things. I want you to think about that when we sometimes read these things and we think it's completely not relatable. This was what they did. They were an agrarian society. This whole calendar was based on their seasons of planting and harvesting, okay? And this harvest season, this Feast of Weeks, comes at the end of the barley harvest. So they're waiting. There's many other crops that are you know, happening and growing and, you know, in their culture that they're having to keep up with as well. But this had to do with the wheat harvest, and they're waiting, and it just takes time. Right? All right. So that's the one thing. They have to count. There's a lot of math. What else do we observe? Say again? The wave offering. And remember, we had this now in the Feast of First Fruits, didn't we? Where they took the very first little growth that happened and they would wave it before the Lord, that it would be an acceptable sacrifice. Same thing here. They're going to do the same thing. So we see that this, it starts out very specific, counting 7 weeks. And if you start the day after Sabbath, it'll be 50 days. Okay, spoiler alert. This feast points forward to Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. And so we'll be taking a look at that a little bit later. But so we're seeing this moving forward, but it starts with waving. This sort of idea of now we're going and we're getting God's attention. And what else? Anything else that you notice in these verses? Two-tenths of an ephah of flour. We don't use these measurements today. I don't know what that means. I will say, well, you know, okay, here are my math people. They're already the lowest common denominator. Okay. I didn't even think about the lowest common denominator. But here's the thing I will tell you. Let's not get too hung up on that. I will tell you it was a significant amount for that day and time. It was costly. And look at what kind of flour it was. It said fine. So it's one thing if you are bringing a grain offering, right? We harvest the grain, we have it, we're bringing it. But no, this says what? You're going to grind it, and not just grind it. We're going to grind it until it's a very fine flour, okay? It takes effort. It takes work. It costs us something. Costs them something. Time. Effort, right? And I'm surprised no one has said this. Maybe somebody has thought it. Yeast. And what did we learn about yeast in the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It's typically a symbol in Scripture for Why in the world would they offer two loaves with leaven as an offering to a holy God? I thought we said way, way back in lesson one that the whole theme of the book of Leviticus was be holy because I am holy, right? This is a holy God. That's unusual. Put that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to it later. It is with leaven. The other thing is, why two? What does two mean? One in Scripture typically speaks to sovereignty. We have one God. He's supreme. He's in a class all by himself. He does exist in three persons, but there is only one of him. There's nothing else like it. So if you add two, if you think of two of something, let me put it in simple Shannon terms. Say you have like a chocolate iced donut, okay? And you only have one. It's in a class by itself. There's only one. It's sovereign. But then you get a blueberry donut. Now you have two. When you have two, there's automatically the thought of something might be different about these two, right? We know that one means that you're in a class by yourself. So if you have two, it could mean two in Scripture. We see a lot of twos, right? We see Adam and Eve. We see David and Jonathan. We see Moses with the two tablets. And those weren't in opposition to each other. They weren't necessarily opposed. They were similar, like Adam and Eve were both people. They were male and female, but they had the same way of looking at life. They were both created in God's image. They weren't opposed to each other. But still, when you say two, the thought is presented, we don't know if whatever these two things are going to be in agreement. And how can we make sure that, first of all, why are we taking yeast to a holy God and now we have two loaves? So just file that away. We're going to revisit it as we get later in our passage. All right, let's move on to the next verses. Oops. There we go. Verse 18. Present with this bread seven male lambs, each a year old and without defect, one young bull and two rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice one male goat for a sin offering and two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. Okay, this, talk about detail. This is the bulk of the passage, isn't it? First of all, look through there, skim those verses again. How many animals total are there? A lot. You see, you're a math student like me. There's just a lot. 10. There are 10. There are 10. You're also a math person like me. There are seven male lambs, one male goat, and two lambs. So 7 and 3. So 10. So what we're looking at here, again, God's word is not arbitrary, and we don't want to get too hung up on the numbers, but 10 is typically, when you see 10 in Scripture, it is a sign of like divine completion or perfection or absolution, okay? So 18 and 19. Okay, look at verse 18. There's seven lambs. Oh, 8, 9, 10. Yes, you're right. I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. Just 18. So there's 10, okay? So there's 10 there, and that is a symbol of completion. My apologies. And we see that this is extensive, isn't it? This is a lot of animals. And in fact, you can take a look just really quickly at that handout where it talks about the offerings. And you can look at the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the fellowship, which in some translations is called the peace offering. The thing that you need to see is a burnt offering, which is what these animals were, it is substitutional. Okay? You offer the whole animal. And it's offered in totality with nothing left over. It's often offered, as we see here, with grain mixed with oil or wine to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So we see, first of all, in the verses previous to this, we've got a wave offering, right? They're getting the Lord's attention. They're going to make their offerings. Now they have 10 animals that they are going to present as a burnt offering. And they're going to mix it with these other elements to make an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So this is a tremendous amount of work for them, isn't it? It's a lot of a costly sacrifice out of their animals and their time. And the other thing is, why would the Lord do this? Why would he require, is this all about pleasing him? Say again. It's about obedience. It's a symbol. Yes, it is for him. Remember, these are his feasts, but why does he ordain it? For his people to learn. Okay? The number 10 would have been significant to them. The burnt offering, they understood what that meant, and they knew to mix it with these things would create this pleasing aroma. So they are seeing our effort, our work, our sacrifice should be done to please him. That's what the lesson is. That's what the picture was for them, is that all of what we do is to be done as an offering to the Lord. This is helpful to us. If we put this in our vernacular, if we let this point forward to our lives right now, we are so thankful, are we not, that we no longer have to offer sacrifices like this, and that Jesus has been our once for all sacrifice. But what we offer to the Lord is our entire life, right? There's been this great exchange. Since Jesus has become the atoning sacrifice in our place, he took the life that was sinful and dirty. He took our life and gave us his perfect life. And so now we offer this life. That's an act of worship to him. So our work, our attitude, our words, our effort, everything now is our sacrifice. And here is a principle for us to think about. Do we offer our lives in such a way that it is a pleasing aroma to him? It is possible to work very, very hard and get a lot done and not please the Lord at all if your heart is far from him, if your heart is not in it. We see this in stories in the New Testament, like the widow's mite. Are you familiar with that little parable? The widow gave all she had. She put in 2 pennies in the offering plate. And many in the church looked down on her, but God said she gave all she had. In fact, she gave more than she could afford. And it pleased the Lord because her heart was trusting in him and his provision. You see, God had provided for them, and this was their chance to say, we are putting our faith in you. You are our God. By our worship, we will picture to this ancient world and all of the other watching nations that we know that you are a good God. You have provided for us and you will provide for us still. And the question is before us, do we hold that same belief? There's a lot we can learn from these feasts. It also takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? Because if we are only living to please him, have you ever worked really, really hard on something? I mean, really gave it your all and you felt like, all right, listen, I'm not going to brag, but nailed it. I know I put everything in there and it is exactly the way I want it. And maybe your employer did not even notice. Or maybe whatever the work was, it went unnoticed. There was no comment. There was no appreciation. That's smarts, doesn't it? I've found myself in that situation. Perhaps you have too. But you see, here's the thing. Whether you are counting 7 weeks of 50 days in waiting, or whether you are giving everything with a whole heart, the best you know how, to the Lord, God sees And God knows. And if man doesn't, we can learn that we don't live for that. It's an act of worship because, my friends, God never wastes the waiting. He never wastes the waiting, and he never wastes the work. Even when it doesn't get the result that we had hoped for, that we had expected, that we had thought would happen. Yes. Trust. Yes. Well, that's, I'm going to be very annoying and answer a question with a question. Could y'all hear her question? If we are members of a church, we call that church our home. There's an expectation that we will participate in the life of that church. It doesn't have to be monetary. We often talk about a tithe. It could be our service. It could be regular prayer. It could be a way of any way that you think of to use your talents, your work, your effort, your make a sacrifice for the good of the body of Christ, which we call the church. That's hard. What if it is a tithe? What if you are trying to give 10%, and what if one of your goals you're working on week by week is trying to get out of debt? That is frightening. I know there's people in this room that have that testimony. I have had that testimony because you don't know. And that is the essence of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that we don't see. That's what we do. Does that answer your question? Well, let me be quick to say, you said you find them to be very trusting. Only God knows their heart. You know, so we don't know. Perhaps they were trying to get another reward. Maybe man's applause. We don't know. But yes, if they were obedient to this, it would have been costly, for sure, for sure. But ultimately, I'm really glad you brought that up, because we're going to see how this whole passage, as long and as detailed as it is, it really does come full circle, and it comes right back to that point. Yes. 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 And remember how I think it was in the Passover lesson, it did mention that if one family was too small, or if they had, you know, some families could go in together. And we see a beautiful picture of this also in the New Testament, right? And I believe it's in the book of Acts. I could be wrong. Don't quote me on it. But where they, all of the believers lived together and had everything in common. And that's what they did. You know, I'm not saying that is prescriptive, you know, the way that we all should do it, but I am saying God is looking at our hearts. He knows the gifting that he's given us, whether it's talent, whether it's time, whether it's resources, and how faithful we are in giving it. And really, here's the thing. It isn't about, you know, how much we give. That's not the issue. The issue really is, do we understand what we have? Do we understand what we've been given? Do we understand that, yes, this is frightening to give up a certain amount of money or a certain amount of time or put this effort into this task? But do you understand that you have eternal life and forgiveness of sin today, yesterday, and in the future, and peace and joy? And a God that you can come to in full confidence, approach his throne because Jesus has had that veil ripped in two? I mean, when you begin to focus on what you have, giving becomes monumentally easier. Does that make sense? I am not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's a matter of our focus and our heart attitude. Good. Excellent. Excellent discussion. I appreciate you guys. Let me just make sure I got everything here. Okay. So we covered verse 18. Let's real quick, at verse 19, we see an offering put forth as a covering for sin. And then what's left? Two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. Where else have we seen two? Two loaves, two lambs. Hold that in your brain, and let's move on in our text. Verse 20. The priest is to wave the two lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. This sort of gets back to Sandy's comment. I don't know about you, but when I was first reading through this, I was thinking about the math. I was thinking about the details. I was noticing the different offerings. And then I get to verse 22 and I was like, what? It seemed kind of out of place. I mean, it's a great idea. Great idea, God. Glad you put that in there. But it didn't seem like it flowed well to me until I read the passages through again, read the verses through again, and began to see what was happening. They had just made a monumental offering for them, correct? And look what God has said here. When you reap the harvest, not only am I asking you to give me all of these things in an offering, also, just leave some also. Don't harvest it all. Don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. Significant last sentence. God is very, very good and very sweet to remind us of what we need to know, what is first importance, and what our focus needs to be. He's the Lord our God. Boy, I would have that ringing in my ears if I had been them. When Moses was delivering this, and he's saying all the math, and he's saying all the, you know, counting the weeks, and all of the, and I'm adding up what I knew my crop to be, or what I knew my animal, resources to be, I am the Lord your God. Oh, got it. None of that matters. That's the focus. That's the main point. Seemed out of place to me when I first read it, but it helped as I was studying to realize that even today in traditional Jewish culture, when they celebrate this feast, the book of Ruth is typically read. How many of you in here are familiar with the book of Ruth? Yeah, obviously we don't have time to read it now, but I would highly recommend it. There's only four chapters, and it's an excellent story. There's a lot of foreshadowing in it, but I will say this. I think I might actually, do I have a slide? Ah, here we go. Major theme of this book is the kinsman redeemer, which is also given in the book of the law in Leviticus in chapter 25. The idea of a kinsman redeemer means that if a woman has been widowed, if she is left with no way to make a living for herself, there is in Levitical law, there was a stipulation that anybody from her husband's family could marry her, could take her in, and in fact was required by law to do so. And the story of Ruth is about a Moabitess woman. Actually, the mother-in-law is Naomi, and she had two sons, and her husband died, and then both of her sons died, and so she was left with her two daughters-in-law, and there was a famine in the land. And so these women they had nothing. They had no hope, except God, in his gracious kindness, had provided for the poor and the impoverished among the people. And so they went She knew that there was a kinsman redeemer. They went, and the first field they came to, Ruth started gleaning, and it turned out to be that of Boaz, who, lo and behold, was her kinsman redeemer. And in a series of events that is very, I mean, listen, if you don't know it, you need to go, because she goes in the middle of the night, and there's no monkey business, but it's just so cool, the symbolism. How she goes to him and says, would you spread the corner of your blanket over me? And it is symbolic of the corners of the field being left for the foreigner. Would you provide for me? And he agrees. And as we know, let me see if I have it in my notes because I don't want to mess it up. No, I don't. But I will say that through the union of Boaz and Ruth comes Obed, and then he becomes father of Jesse. Jesse becomes father of King David, through which we know our Messiah Jesus came. And so even it's such a beautiful picture. Not only does God provide for the widow, for the outcast, for the impoverished, for the foreigner, he does so beautifully. We find that you can't outgive God. My husband likes to say it's like a little kid with a sand bucket. You know, you have like a little beach sand bucket. And if you are just faithful and if you just pray and are seeking the Lord every way you know how and are obedient, here comes God with a bulldozer. You just can't outgive him. And there's always more to what he gives. It's like layers of an onion. Not only does he provide a kinsman redeemer, through their line, he's going to eventually provide the Savior of the entire world. And what if Ruth had not been faithful? It would not have thwarted God's plan, because God is God. But it's just something to think about as one of God's children. I'd love to be in a really cool story. I'd like to get to heaven and say, hey, remember that lesson where I said I really like stories and I was in one and so are you, and tell me more about yours. And we get to do that one day. So in the feasts, we have seen God's provision and care for his people, and even the provision for the foreigner and the outcast. We know that this feast is also called Pentecost, that it points forward. So without further ado, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning, you'll remember, especially if you were in our last Bible study with Christy McClelland, I think the theme verse was Acts 1:8, and that was the whole reason for the giving of the Holy Spirit, right? Was that so that we would have power when the Holy Spirit came upon us, or came upon them, to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, okay? And so that was the whole point of it. We see that in Acts 1. But let's look in chapter 2, and let's see what happens. We're just going to read the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so we see that God has given this dramatic manifestation of the giving of his Holy Spirit. He had promised them before he left. He said, it's good for you. He said in I think it's John 16, it's good for you if I go away. Because if I do, then the helper can come to you. This is the promised helper. This is the gift that he had promised them, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you something. Why do you suppose there was the sound of like a mighty rushing wind, and it looked like tongues of fire, and they appeared over each of the believers' heads there? Why was there all of that happening? Okay. And it is true. She mentioned Elijah and the rushing wind and that God wasn't in the storm. He wasn't in the wind, but it was the still small voice. It is a picture, isn't it? And don't you think it is so sweet and kind of the Lord? Because I don't know about you, but if I had been there and if none of the physical manifestation had happened, but I received the Holy Spirit and by God's plan, I began speaking in a different language, I would lose my mind. I mean, it would be very, you would think, what has happened? You know, you wouldn't even understand what you were saying, even though other people would confirm that they were hearing you in their language. God will often, when there is something that, I mean, God is so majestic. He's so big. There's not really words. We do the best we can to describe him. But his power, listen, raised Jesus from the dead. And that same resurrection power now is within us if we possess his Holy Spirit, which we do, if we have accepted him and received him as our Lord and Savior. And we often forget this, do we not? But he had to show them a picture of this is what has happened. And it was definite, specific languages that they spoke. And the purpose, it was for that day, for people to be able to hear the truth of the Word of God in their own language. Everyone was there. Remember, there are three pilgrimage feasts. One was unleavened bread. This is another one, Pentecost. So when it says in verse 1, they were all together in one place, they were all in Jerusalem because they were to come for this second pilgrimage feast. Everybody was there from all the different regions. How in the world would they know and hear and understand the truth? Well, and I will just tell you this. After the resurrection, does anyone remember how many days Jesus walked on the earth and appeared to several groups of people before he, 40. And he told them in John 16, go to Jerusalem and wait. In not many days, the promised helper will come. Here they are at Pentecost. If you are relating this to the Feast of Weeks, that would have only been 10 days after. And so that is where we get the counting and we see how the Feast of Weeks points forward and the 50 of Pentecost is similar. Does that make sense? Okay. And then we know also, we've heard this in prior Bible studies, again, Christy McClellan, but I think it's worth mentioning, also the fire and the smoke and the physical manifestation would have maybe been a reminder of way back, all of this oral history handed down, all of the laws, the Levitical laws that they kept up until Jesus appearing on earth and becoming, now they're believers, now the church has begun. The baby church, but he gave this law to the rescued Israelites when they were a baby nation wandering in the desert, right? He gave them this law, and he was up on the mountain, and do you remember the sights and the sounds? He told them, do not come near the mountain, do not touch it. There was smoke, there was fire, there was wind. There was a lot of the same kinds of things, and here we see a New Testament counterpart, this pointing forward, these physical manifestations that would have been a reminder that was the giving of the law. This is now the giving of the power of the Holy Spirit for us. And Peter, he was among those there, full of the Holy Spirit. He preaches the very first sermon in the history of the church, and it resulted in 30,000 converts, which was significant. Because back at Mount Sinai, do you remember, talk about having trouble waiting? Remember the golden calf? And they decided to make an idol for themselves. Moses was just taking too long. He was going up to talk to the Lord and going to come back with something for them. Well, I don't know where he is, but TikTok. And Aaron said, okay, well, just give me all of your jewelry. And he melted it down and he formed it into a calf. And it was bad news. Moses came down. He could not believe what he was seeing. He threw the tablets down. He crushed the golden calf into powder, sprinkled it into the water, and made them drink it. And he said to the people, "Who is with me?" And all of the Levites came with him, and he said, "Run your brothers through with the sword." And 30,000 that day died because of their idolatry, because of their refusal to obey the holy law of the Lord, to wait. And here we see 30,000 added to the church as God expands his kingdom, as the church begins. He speaks with power. He received, I believe he probably already had the Holy Spirit in some way as they needed it, as one of the disciples when Jesus sent them out two by two. This day was a special day when they all received. If they were new believers, they received the Holy Spirit for the first time, just as we all do. But there is such a thing as quenching the Spirit. I think they all were full of the Spirit to overflowing. I think Peter certainly was. Let's see if I don't know if I have the. No, I don't have it. But if you are still in Acts 2, jump down to verse 36. And look what Peter says, because all of the people are there and they're witnessing these things. And this is what Peter says as he's full of the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." That phrase, "all who were far off," that was a common rabbinical phrase that applied specifically to Gentiles. So you see, he came to his own, and they received him not. And so now, the message is for all and any who would come. And in case there's any question about that, let me make sure that you hear it in all of your own languages. You all have the choice, the chance, the opportunity to hear the truth, to repent, to be baptized, to be saved, to receive the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one last passage. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, just some background. The book of Acts was written around AD 60 to 62 by Luke. And at about that same time, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian believers from his place in a Roman prison. So, as Luke is explaining the events of the gospel, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. And let's remember everything that we've learned tonight about in the Feast of Weeks, what each of the offerings meant, how it pointed forward to the day of Pentecost. We see this juxtaposition between the law of the Levitical offerings for the Feast of Weeks and now the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. If we think back to Leviticus 23, 15 to 22, and recall the theme of our story, who would you say is the main character of that passage? Ultimately, who is it about? Don't be afraid. Who is it about? The Lord. The Lord. Remember the last sentence? "I am the Lord your God." It's about God, right? And in Acts 2, the passage we just read, who would you say is the main character? I would say so. We tend to focus on the fantastical, you know, and what happened, and the sights and the sounds, and oh my gosh, they spoke in different languages. But it was the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can do nothing apart from him. It's about him, whether we're reading Leviticus 23, or Acts 2, or Ephesians 2. It's about him. And every passage we read, what do I learn about God? What does this tell me about his character? How does that inform my faith? That is how we learn to study the Bible, okay? All right, let's look at Ephesians 2. Let's start in verse 14. I'll just tell you, the first half of this chapter is amazing. And if you have time to skim it later, I highly recommend it. I love, love, love Ephesians. Well, okay, you guys are going to, like, I love every chapter, every book. But the first half of 2 talks about all that we have been given in Christ. It talks about the Gentiles and that you who were far away have been called near, and all of the grace, the riches of God's grace to us, and all that we've been given. But let's pick it up in verse 14. Are you with me? We're almost done. Hang in there. For he himself, we're speaking about Jesus. Paul is writing about Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Who's the main character here? Jesus. We have to be very careful not to go beyond what the scripture actually says. And in our passage in Leviticus, it does not say anything about Christ or him bringing Jews and Gentiles together. Doesn't say that, does it? But it does talk about two loaves made with leaven. And it talks about two lambs being waved at the same time. And if you go back and read carefully, you will see that the bread never touches the altar. There is grain that is offered with all of those 10 pieces of meat, right? An aroma pleasing to the Lord, because you cannot approach a holy God with leaven. Like every good story, we see a conflict that has to be resolved in that storyline, don't we? There's a problem there to be resolved, something to figure out. Why? Why two loaves and why leaven? And why would you present that to a holy God? Well, we see it's presented together with the lamb, and the lamb is burnt. And what is a burnt offering? On your handout, you will read and you know already, it is substitutionary. A life for a life. It is all given. It is all burned up. It is given in totality. And the principle for us, my friends, is this: when we think of what we have been given, and that this causes us to ask about our heart attitude, do we give it all? Do we give everything we have? Do we grind that flour into the finest little bit as our offering? Are there days where we just maybe throw a handful of grain at it? Some days. But it's worth thinking about, is it not? To consider the attitude of our heart. It isn't what we give. It isn't about the work. But the work should be evidence of our faith and of the attitude of our hearts. Well, I'm not very good at waiting. And we've seen that the spring feasts, now this was the last spring feast. The next time we meet, we're going to dip into the fall feasts. So we've gone through all of the spring feasts of their calendar. And now they have the long, hot summer where they will continue to harvest other crops. And they're waiting. They're in a season of counting and waiting. All of the other feasts, if we are looking forward to our modern time, have been fulfilled, have they not? And tonight we talked about Pentecost. We talked about the Holy Spirit and how if we are a believer, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Our next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. And it is one that they celebrated in the Old Testament. And it does point forward, and we'll talk about that. And we do, as we know and we learned about the Pentecost and Feast of Weeks, we possess the Holy Spirit. But have we yet heard the trumpet? We're going to talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it so beautifully ties together. We thank you how everything in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and everything in the New Testament points back to the cross. We thank you, Father, that you gave it all in totality. You became the perfect once for all sacrifice for us. We love you, Father. We come before you tonight unafraid and unashamed because we know, Father, that you are the forgiver of sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them, and you'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that, Father. And so we turn our face to you, Father, like a sunflower, seeking the sun, looking for sustenance, asking, please strengthen us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Please show us the wise way to live this life. Please help us to worship you in the way that we should, with a heart attitude that brings you honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.